Let us pray. Your light upon our way would guide us, God of all. May your presence in the Spirit reveal to us your holy will. Enlighten the words of today's reading so that we are challenged to draw closer to you and your way of faith. Through Christ our Lord, in his name we pray. Amen. And the first reading is Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, and it's page 1160 in the Pew Bible. I will tell the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who set his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. And the New Testament reading is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 23, page 1497. The visit of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The Christmas story, the one we all are so familiar with, is all Luke. Out of the four Gospels, it's all Luke. No other Gospel has those elements of the birth of Jesus. Matthew covers the whole event of Jesus' birth in a phrase in the last verse of chapter 1. Jesus was born. Or the child was born. Luke's version is this wonderful story, and Mark has none. The Gospel of John has none. Nothing. So it's really all Luke. And Luke's version is a wonderful story. It yields surprises and delights. It's got enough details within it, as well as enough details omitted, to allow the mind and imagination of the listener to develop this vision for the strange, exciting events around Jesus' birth. And we like Luke's story with its pastoral imagery, pleasant surprises, simple spirits, and it offers the opportunity to embellish and adapt. So the manger scene has gotten really crowded. We add in the cows and the horses and the lambies and the piggies and the chickens and the duckies and everything, all looking adoringly, of course, at the baby. This is the way we expect to experience the Christmas story. That's what we do on Christmas Eve. The Sunday after Christmas, Bruce brings us back to reality. Because the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew, and it's the lectionary, it's not just me. The story of Jesus' birth in Matthew is wholly different. Because Matthew focuses almost entirely on what happens just after Jesus is born. The preference among the faithful is to cut off that Matthew account once those three magi have departed. Because what comes afterward is an ugly, dark account of persecution and brutality. The story in Matthew acts as a counterpoint to the sweet, mystical story portrayed in Luke, the yang to the yin. The brutal, real-world nature of Matthew's story is as disturbing as Luke's version is comforting. And indeed, Matthew's tale of danger and intrigue is key to understanding what Christmas and the Incarnation really mean outside of the commercial, sentimental celebration of celebrating, and frankly, bizarre practices of contemporary Christmas Christians. In fact, it is the occasion revealing the promised one of God, who brings God's revolutionary kingdom. It presages the terrible events that come at the end of Jesus' earthly life, with ominous themes surrounding his birth. And in Matthew, the birth of the promised one of God is not greeted with glad songs and joyful celebration, but as a threat to the powers that be. And that is how it should be. Stripped of the gloss that has thoroughly masked God's bold kingdom announcement in what we do with the Nativity. The last century of human history has seen horrible brutality on an unthinkable scale. And when it's occurred, no justification is sufficient. No explanation is adequate. It is simply the brute exercise of the power of violence and death to achieve a desired goal. It is the tool of tyrants who have no regard for anything but their own power, who will use the most evil and unjust tactics to achieve their desired end. They seek to incarnate fear and terror in order to oppress and dominate, eliminating any threat, however small or minor, and using savage violence as a deterrent to any who harbor the thought of real justice or righteousness. And God works in opposite fashion through Jesus. God incarnates love in order to empower and unify, challenging the agendas of injustice and unrighteousness. But as God acts to bring a new order and a new way into the world, it comes into immediate conflict with the worldly powers and authorities who only want their agenda secured. These worldly powers will act with vicious resolve to maintain their standing. Threat and death color Matthew's account, for good reason. The naive magi or wise men from the east actually go to the king of the Jews, Herod, and they ask him, where has the king of the Jews been born? Okay, that wasn't the smartest, most astute move ever. Insecure kings like Herod, and he was very insecure, don't want to hear that their successor is at hand being sought by strange travelers. So Herod tries to co-opt the Magi's naivete for his own purposes. So let these saps do my bidding, find this new king for me, in the pretext of my desire to be devout and faithful. By the time they realize what they've done, it'll be too late. My goal will have been accomplished. Now, the Magi, of course, are not Jews. They are Gentiles journeying from another land, the East. God inspired them to seek out the new and wonderful thing God is doing in the world. Matthew's introduction of God seeking Gentiles in this earliest phase of the birth of Jesus serves notice that this promised one of Israel is not simply for the Jews, but God's kingdom servant who will be sought by any of those who seek truth and wisdom from the far corners of the world. So the Magi head to Bethlehem, led by a star that points the way and identifies the place where the new family is residing. And the Magi are examples of those faithful to God's calling. They follow the light and the path that God has set before them. And although fraught with dangers, the Magi proceed obediently. By the way, note how the Jewish religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, all the smart guys, they stay behind in Jerusalem as the Magi continue to Bethlehem. So are these religious leaders uninterested? Or are they fearful because Herod is visibly upset? Regardless, they stay safe, they stay home. When the Magi arrive, their expensive gifts Well, they provoke a listener's imagination, symbolic understanding start piling on. These generous gifts are truly appropriate to a king, and yet they're offered to this humble, poor family to honor their child at its birth. In general, it fulfills the prophecies that say something like, the nations of the world will come, bringing riches and treasures to praise and honor God's chosen king. Okay, so having faithfully fulfilled their mission, now God intervenes to alert the Magi to the scheming of Herod. So again, these Gentiles, not Jews, they maintain faithfulness to God, obediently avoiding Herod and Jerusalem on their return trip. And this is where the story's telling often ends, right there, because now the ugliness begins. And as the story continues, God again intervenes, warning Joseph now, in a dream, to flee the coming violence and to seek sanctuary in Egypt, because Herod seeks to kill their child. And Joseph, too, is obedient to God's command and does as he's told, fleeing Herod's coming persecution. So perhaps Herod trusted too fully in his own scheming, expected the Magi's naivete to continue unchanged. In any event, Herod's soldiers arrive in Bethlehem, but they're too late. The Magi are gone. The whereabouts of this holy family and its child king is unknown. Furious, Herod demands the slaughter of every male child under 2 years old in that region around Bethlehem. It is no coincidence that a dramatic saving of a baby from a murderous imperial decree appears both here and, if you go back to the story of baby Moses. Now, while there is no historical record of this particular slaughter, it is fully in line with Herod's record of ruthlessness in other purges and persecutions that he exercised in order to silence potential opponents and to cow the populace into submission with terrorizing death squads. Because only Romans could conduct formal executions, but Herod's death squads, they were another matter. They could just go out at Herod's whim. Then the story forwards to the death of Herod, which is right around the time when we think Jesus was born. And the divine message again comes to Joseph in Egypt that now it's time to return. But Herod's designated heir, Archelaus, wastes no time in establishing his reputation, carrying out a brutal massacre right after his father's funeral. And Archelaus was totally incompetent, never granted the title of king by Caesar Augustus. That's how incompetent he was. Archelaus was tolerated for 10 years before being banished. It was obvious that Archelaus was picking up where his father left off. So the Holy Family journeys from Bethlehem outside Jerusalem to the more remote, relatively safer region of Galilee, a place known for both sanctuary and rebellion. What we see in Matthew's account is the violent resistance of the powers of empire to the initiative of God. Matthew juxtaposes the life-giving work of God with the death-bringing work of worldly powers. Now, Matthew never considers the ethical implications of God saving one child in one family while leaving the rest unaware and doomed to the death squads. In the beginning of the life of Jesus, there are innocent ones being killed for no good reason, without justification except for the ambitions of power and authority of the ungodly. And again, calls Pharaoh's persecution of the the Hebrew babies, as well as the death of the Egyptian children at Passover. The slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem serves as a reflection or a harbinger of the end of Jesus' earthly story and the state-sponsored death of Jesus, God's innocent one. You know, in all instances, God's salvation is ever continuing, despite the vain and futile attempts of worldly powers to thwart God's work for life. So as the Holy Family escapes the death squads, God's work of salvation continues for all humanity. And as Jesus dies on the cross, God's work of salvation continues for all of humanity and is fulfilled in the resurrection. We also have that passage from Isaiah, and that recounts the story of God's love and the rebellion of the people he had called to be his own. There has been a season of pain and punishment as God's people experience the absence of God's grace and favor, even though they've returned from exile in Babylon. But that hard season eventually gets people's attention. They come to remember the God who favored their ancestors, who delivered them from bondage, how greatly they were blessed. So they begin to seek anew for themselves. Where is he who brought them through the sea? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Because those had been liberating times, abundant times, times of blessing by the Spirit of the Lord. The people of God came to realize that it was they who had neglected the covenant. And it was they who had to seek out then God's promise for restoration. And as they committed themselves anew to God's promise, God graciously met them with blessing and favor once again. God's work of salvation could not be thwarted by their efforts. It could be delayed, but not thwarted. God's faithful are hopefully able to recognize and be thankful for the promise of God that comes in Jesus. There are difficult seasons, and we all have faced them, and we will face more in the future. But God's work proceeds. And as God's people remain faithful, that work proceeds through them and for them, with rich blessings coming at every turn. You know, it seems like those difficult seasons that we experience are always like bringing us to halftime. You may have seen it if you've ever watched any of the great sports movies or but you see an otherwise good football team, for example, that can't seem to do what it needs to do throughout the first half of a game. And you've got this lopsided halftime score that becomes a source for discouragement. But something can happen when the team gathers off the field, gains some perspective, orients itself in the right direction, focuses on its goals. It's like an entirely different team takes the field. And they come to dominate the second half. I think God does some creative things to the game clock, but it seems like we're always coming up to this halftime. Because God is always ready to work through us in any season that we seek God out and commit ourselves to focusing on God's work with us and in the world. Can we get on the same page as Jesus and bring forth justice and grace, love and peace in our lives and in our society? And this yields the true question of the season. As we discover Jesus incarnate among us in this season, can Jesus be incarnate in us as Jesus taught? Powers of the world today are not concerned, like Herod was. Worldly powers have our allegiance. Jesus' followers today are no threat to them. changes, then the kingdom will be advancing. In this season of seeking to discover the gift of this promised one, may we be newly inspired. May we be focused on sacred goals, God's goals, recommitting ourselves to faithfulness, to our calling as servants, to be obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let us pray. God, our sacred Father, we admit a distaste for the realities of power intruding into the story of salvation and new life. To open our eyes to realities so we aren't blind to your word that confronts and challenges those harsh realities. Open our own hearts and spirits to your promise that is now among us, and lead us to grow in faithful solidarity to the way of the child that you bring in this season, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.